And I'm going to try it behind the pulpit for a little while, and then I'll walk around to see if the lapel mic's going to work or not. But if you want to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1, and we'll begin looking there tonight just for a few minutes. And what I'm hoping to accomplish as we study, first of all, is I want to make sure that we're able to understand and have an overview of the Word of God. A lot of times people get into church and never, it's always better to have somebody sit down with you side by side and kind of go through some things. But in lieu of doing that, one of the things that we can do is we can take the Scripture and do kind of what we're doing here for this particular study and take a particular book or topic or whatever and look at it for a little bit of time. So really, in a way, this is part of what I would call a church-wide discipleship endeavor. And I wouldn't embarrass anybody. At one time, it didn't bother me to do that. I'm not going to do that now just for various and sundry reasons. But I remember one time I was at a church. Well, it was our home church years ago. And the pastor had asked, this is back in the mid-90s, pastor had asked, he started reading out of Psalm 119. How many folks have read Psalm 119 all the way through? I couldn't raise my hand because I hadn't read it. It's like, oh my goodness. So you know what happened before church Sunday night, don't you? I read all 176 verses because I was not going to have myself put in that position again. So I said all that to say this, that a lot of times we would be surprised if we were to know folks who either have not read through the Bible or have not read through certain portions. So I'm not going to try to embarrass anybody by asking whether or not you've read through these sections. But what I am going to want to do is I'm going to try to help us if we've not been there. So let's look tonight in Mark chapter number 1. I almost said John. The footnote underneath Mark 1:1 says John's message of repentance. I almost said Gospel of John. Not to mention that we were there Sunday morning. But Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1, and we're just going to read the first verse here. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." All right, and let's keep that in mind as we work through the Scriptures here tonight. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the day that You've blessed us with. Lord, we sure need Your help tonight, and we ask that You take these Scriptures and that You would open up our hearts and minds to Your truth. And I pray that You would help us to grow, not just, intellectually in that we know some facts, but I pray that, Lord, You would help us to understand some of these spiritual truths that we can latch onto them. And as we read through, maybe we record these words in a notebook, maybe in our Bible, side notes or margins, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to take these truths, Lord, and help us to dig deep with them, Lord, in the coming days, and to help other people. And we'll thank and praise You, Lord, that You would help us to take what we've learned here and to help others, Lord, along the way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we want to try to do here is to take just a little bit of look at the Gospel of Mark the same way that we have done. We're going to look at the author, the audience, and all of that tonight. And so the date, the audience, all of those things. What I tried to do, and I'm going to make sure that I am on the same spot, and I thought it was going to give me a little bit of a lag, so I have no idea why this happens. I love technology, but when I'm on slide 2 and I'm on the introductory slide, that's a bad deal. So we're going to try that again tonight. Let me advance forward and see if that helps. Where am I at there? Looky there. I'm on the wrong slide. Let me go back, and it's not helping me go. That just drives me nuts. Oh, well. Well, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to punt. We're going to start her all over again. How about that? Help us, Jesus. All right. Am I there? Yeah, there we go. I just want to let you see a picture. For every one of these I'm going to put up, I'm going to try to put up a picture of an actual Bible manuscript. This was taken from the, there's a place online, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. They go all over the world. They photograph them, they digitize them, and they try to put them on there where students, pastors, you know, scholars can go by and look at them. And I'm taking their word for it that this is a copy of a fragment of Mark's gospel, because I can't read any of that, okay? All I see is a bunch of markings on the papyrus there. And this is from the 4th century. One of the things that you will notice that the older the manuscript is, you can tell that because it's written in not so much on columns, but it's written in all capital letters. Back then, they wrote in all capital letters, and probably about the 10th, 11th century, they began using what they called lowercase or even cursive. So that's an older manuscript. But here's what I want to look at tonight, just for a little bit, to give you an outline. And when I talk about an outline for the Gospel of Mark, allow me to sit there and wait. Hold on a minute. Because if I try to click forward, it's going to go backward. Let's play it now. Let's see. I know how to do this. Hold on just a minute. There we go. I had to wait on it to catch up. Man alive. Amen. You going to change? I'm just going to make sure it's not going to change and go somewhere else. All right. All right. The outline, I've tried to make the outline fairly easy. While I'm thinking about it, Ms. Sharon, were you able to open up that one I gave you the other week when the sentence, you were able to open it up, no problem? Okay. The reason I was asking is, what I'm doing is I'm using the Apple Keynote. Most folks have access, unless you have an Apple machine, have access to Microsoft PowerPoint, and sometimes those programs don't like each other. And so, if you want a copy of this or last week's, let me know and I'll send it to you. The outline that I've got here just for this, and just give this here to you tonight, is I broke it up into 5 major headings. I could have broken it up into so many more. Primarily, Mark really keys in on the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. There are times he goes to the feasts in accordance with, the Passover, etc. And so some of that is going to be recorded, but the primary thing you're going to see is the ministry in Galilee. He starts off in the wilderness. He brings it into the cities, you'll see. But the beginning of the gospel really is just kind of a prologue, if you will, to Mark's gospel. John's got one about the first 18 verses in chapter 1. That's where Brother Helms has been looking last week. Mark's got a very similar beginning to it, if you will. And then in verse number 16, it really takes off the ministry in Galilee. Probably the most power-packed chapter in the Bible that covers things that Jesus has done is in chapter number 1. If you will read chapter number 1 and realize that from verses 16 on to the end of the chapter, once he gets into the synagogue, it's almost like boom, 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 boom. This takes place in one day. Now, whether or not every bit of that took place in chronological order, all stuffed into one spot, I would almost be glad if I found out that it wasn't, because that's a lot of work in one day. And if you get a picture of Jesus' ministry in just that amount of time, it's amazing. He ministers in Galilee, and of course, Mark chapter number 4, he gives the what we would call some parts of the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the sower. He gives some other kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God parables in Mark, since he doesn't use kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter number 5, you've got the maniac of Gadara, and moving forward into Jairus' daughter, the one with the issue of blood. So many different teachings in that part. But in chapter 8 and verse number 27, there's actually kind of a break. A lot of Bible students see a break there. And it's almost as if the focus, because he's getting ready to predict his death and talk about what's going to happen on the cross, that now we're focusing on Calvary. We're focusing on that. So 8:27 to 10:52 is the way to the cross. The final ministry in Jerusalem takes up chapter 11 all the way to the end of chapter 13. And then the last three chapters, 14, 15, 16, cover the Passion Week, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. We'll talk about some of that here as we go along. I know some folks like to copy stuff down, so I'm going to give you a chance to copy that if you want to. Actually, I probably should go ahead and press the button, and that way by the time you get finished copying, it'll move on to the next one, right? Amen. Amazing. Just amazing. Yeah, y'all pray for me. I don't do too well with all this technology that doesn't work too well. I know I tell people this, y'all forgive me, I have this really, really, really crazy way of thinking. Brother Kevin, I just think that when you have stuff, it ought to work. I know that's crazy. Forgive me. I know it's crazy. I just think if it's supposed to do a job, it ought to do it. Okay. All right. Now, moving on, we hope. Anyway, help us, Lord. You going to move on? Let's see. All righty. We'll see if it's going to move on. This is going to take a little while, I can already see. We're going to go to the next slide is on the author. We're going to look a little bit at who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I say that as kind of a rhetorical question because we know what the answer is. But because many of us will at some point in time deal with people who are interested in this particular question and who are interested in some things New Testament because they've read something, they've seen something, or whatever the case may be, then they're going to wonder a little bit about some of the topics that we're talking about. So let me see if we can... Can we work here, please? Could we work, please? I have no clue. I'm doing everything that I am supposed to do. Can we work, please? And for those of y'all who think, well, this is just really something cool and fun, the pastor just wants to do something, it is, thank you, brother. Can I go and tell you, it's a lot easier to do it the way that we traditionally do it. I get up, I talk, you write stuff down, we pray, we go home. This right here tries my patience. Okay? Y'all have no idea. You have no idea. Aren't you glad we're just one big happy family, right? Amen. 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 And it's a good thing that you know, buy your own equipment. Otherwise, you'd chuck it across the room. And I know none of y'all would ever do that. I know none of y'all would ever do that. But you pray for me. All right? So, who's the author? Well, number one, it's John Mark. And we're going to look at some of that here in a minute. I hope we're going to look at it here in a minute. We're going to find out and see. John Mark is the author. Oh, whoa. Man, we're cooking with peanut oil now. Here we go. So just let me ask this question. Remember, when we talk about the Gospels, remember that the early copies of the Gospels that we have are anonymous. Now, what I mean by that is just this. They don't have the titles on there. So... when was it, we talked about this last week, when was it that people began to notice or to understand that certain Gospels were associated with certain authors? Anybody have that down? Or look at your notes from last week. What was the date? What's that? Yeah, usually by AD 140. Some folks have tried to push it to AD 125, which is the traditional date we've talked about, but by AD 140, based on what we read in... Now, when I say that, here's what we're going on. There are a lot of early church writers. Some people call them the early church fathers. One person, I think Martin Luther, called them the early church babies because they fussed and fought a lot. Not all of them, but a good number of them did. So a lot of early church writers had quotations and things like that that helped us to know about when to date some of these things. So if you remember about 140, that will help out tremendously on that. So let's talk a little bit, who is John Mark? Who is John Mark? Let's go to the book of Acts tonight. Go to the book of Acts while we're waiting on this to catch up with us. It's amazing to me how in the world we're waiting on, and we're not cooking with peanut oil. We need to turn the burner up, I think. Help, Lord. Let's go to the book of Acts. Go to chapter number 12. David, you're going to help me out here tonight. Chapter number 12. Get Brother Mike to help us out. You go to chapter number 15, and then where's Dylan at? Get you, Brother Dylan. Get 2 Timothy chapter 4, okay? Hold on right there. Well, one of these days we're going to get to this on the slide. Let me go and move it forward. Hey, there we go. So those are the verses we're going to go to. Brother David, I want you to get verses 12 and 25 because we're going to find out a little bit about John Mark here. And then Brother Mike, I'm going to let you get 15:39. Dylan, you're going to get 2 Timothy 4:11, all right? Who is John Mark? Now, most of us probably know, but let's put it into biblical context for a minute. So, Brother David, go ahead.
When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying.
Okay, amen.
And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark.
Very good. So we got Acts 12, 12 and 25. So the first part there, remember Peter was in prison. They prayed, got him out. He went to the house where John Mark lived. All right? And then when they left that place, they took John Mark with them. Now, here was the problem, and I could have gotten chapter 15, I think it's around verse number, 15, 20, somewhere in there, where actually, when they were in Pamphylia, John Mark departs from them. He's gone. That's chapter 13. John Mark departs from him. But here we have, go and read 15:39, brother. Okay, so you remember that because John Mark had left, Paul's like, this guy's wishy-washy, he's undependable, we're not interested in him, so I don't want to take him with him. The contention was so sharp. Now, Schofield's got a note, and he'll say something to the effect of, when Barnabas departs, and so is never heard of again in the Bible story. I don't know what exactly he's trying to say other than the fact that he was not heard of again, but because Schofield loves Paul, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, et cetera, et cetera. You know, he has that note in there. But Barnabas couldn't have been all that bad of a guy. Barnabas was the one who took Saul, brought him to the church, and allowed the church to realize that Saul is not the one who's yet breathing out accusations and slaughter anymore. He's been converted. Now, Paul is the preacher we all know. All right, let's read 2 Timothy 4:11. Here's Paul, deathbed, if you will, the last words that he wrote. What did Paul have to say about Mark? Go ahead. Okay. Only Luke is with Paul, and then he says to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with you. Why? Look what he says. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. So a guy who flubbed up when he was a young man, we don't know if it was after Paul cast the devil out of Elymas, the sorcerer, or saw what was going on. Sergius Paulus just can't believe what's happening. John Mark is like, whoa, this is too heavy. I can't handle this. I'm done. I'm going to the house. We don't know why John Mark left. But here's the end of it. Even though John Mark did not start off very well at the end of Paul's life, Paul said he was profitable to the ministry. So we know a little bit from the Bible about who Mark is. But here's something else. Sometimes when we ask, how did Matthew's name get attached to Matthew? Nowhere does it say that. It had to come down through us through history and other writings. How did Mark, Luke, or John's name get attached to their Gospels? Okay? Luke, we can probably gain that from Acts. But let's look just for a minute here. There's a testimony of a man by the name of Papias. Papias was a bishop or a pastor, if you will, an overseer of a church in Hierapolis in Asia Minor, Phrygia. And he was a writer who is, based on what we can understand, looks like he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. Sounds like he knew John the Apostle personally. Well, look, this is like the conservative date when people think he's supposed to have been born about 60. Well, based on what I've seen, and go down here a minute, we're going to have to wait a minute. This is just ridiculous. So we're going to have to figure out what's going on here. It's amazing it worked for what's his name, but it won't work for me. And I'm the pastor, and I stay here all the time, you know. Anyway, well, let me just go and tell you where I was at. One of the, there are two more bullet points under this. One of them is, under the testimony of Papias, there was another writer who lived early on by the name of Irenaeus, and he called Papias an ancient man. Well, if he called him ancient, he probably wasn't born in 60. He was probably born way back when, probably like 40, 45, something like that. One of the men that I read after said that probably he was a disciple somewhere around the time of 70 AD, Papias was. But here's what Papias had to say. Let me read this to you. When Mark became Peter's interpreter, he wrote down accurately, although not in order, all that he remembered of what was said or done by the Lord. So here's Papias giving a... There we go. Man alive. So he says that Mark was Peter's protege. And actually, I think I left part of the verses out, but Peter mentions Mark in one of his writings. And so Papias carries this on. I think Peter calls Mark my son, if I'm not mistaken. And people have asked, why in the world did this guy named Papias write these things about the Gospel of Mark? Was he trying to justify Mark being in the canon? Well, at this point in time, nobody knew what the canon was because the New Testament hadn't been completed, you know, by the time Papias would have become a disciple early on in like maybe 70 or so like that. But let me read it to you again. Mark became Peter's interpreter. He wrote down accurately, although not in order, all that he remembered of what was said or done by the Lord. So with that, we've got the testimony of a person outside of the Bible that Mark was the one who actually wrote down a gospel. And from that, most early writers that lived about this time believed pretty much the same thing. Now, there we go. Let's try this again. Date and place. Are we there? Okay. This is an interesting one. So I want you to... this is not hard to follow, but you're going to have to follow me for a little bit. When was Mark written? There are dates that go all the way from the 40s. 70 is usually the cutoff date. Why do people say... some of your more liberal scholars say it had to be written after 70. Anybody have any idea why the liberal scholars would say that? Now, that's kind of a big, broad question, but why would liberal scholars say it had to be after 70? Well, in Mark chapter 13, I believe it is, he gives what we typically call the Olivet Discourse. They walk out of the temple. Lord, what manner of stones and buildings are here? And Jesus says, I tell you, the day's coming when there won't be one stone left upon another. And they come to him privately and say, Lord, tell us what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, when are all these things going to take place? Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, Simon Christ. Cast out, you know, all these things. And here's what they'll do. He says that many will come in my name, claim to be Christ, don't follow them. And then Jesus begins to talk about the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Then let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains and all those things. He talks about Jerusalem in Luke being compassed with armies. So here's what your liberal scholars say. That obviously refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, because we don't believe in prophecy, the liberal scholars say, nobody can foretell the future. It has to be written after 70 AD. So there are some who say that it has to be written after. Now, we're Bible believers. We believe that Jesus knows the end from the beginning. And so we believe that he's able to prophesy. Okay? So as he's able to prophesy, there's no problem of him giving that roughly 40 years before it takes place. So some writers believe it's in the 40s. We're not going to go through all the reasons why, but here's where I've landed. This is where I've landed. I've landed that it's somewhere in the mid-50s to the mid-60s, but I'm getting ready to back up and say it's going to be between the mid-50s and about 60. Okay? And here is the reason why I'm going to do that. So likely it's mid-50s to mid-60s. I'm going to say mid-50s to probably late 50s, maybe early 60s at that. Now, why is that the case? Well, first of all, many, many Bible students believe, not everybody, that Luke used Mark as a source. Okay? Now, let me ask you this question. When I start talking like this, automatically... people get upset. Why would people get upset? You mean Luke copied somebody? You mean Luke copied somebody? Let me read you what Luke has to say in chapter 1 of his letter. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order of declaration to those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, etc., etc. Many Bible students, myself included, believe that when you read the first four verses of Luke's gospel, you're getting Luke's confession that he did a little bit of groundwork and legwork when he talks about the declaration of those things that were believed among us, there were some folks who delivered them unto us, verse 2, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Was Peter an eyewitness? Of course he was. According to what we have from tradition, did Peter give what he eyewitnessed to Mark? Sure he did. So, should that be a concern for us that Luke would have used something from Mark? Ought not to be. It ought not to be at all. Remember that, number one, that God is the author of the Scriptures, but God does not always have to speak directly to somebody to get them to say something. Can I get a witness on that? How do I know that? Because I read in Matthew, we looked at it last week, he quoted Isaiah 6 times, I believe it was. Now, did God speak those words directly to Matthew and him write them down, or did Matthew go back to what Isaiah had to say? Matthew copied what Isaiah had to say. Yeah, the Spirit of God may have moved him back to do that, absolutely. Well, if the Spirit of God moved Matthew to copy Isaiah, is there anything wrong with the Spirit of God taking Luke and having him copy something from Mark? Not a thing wrong with that. And in fact, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you'll see that Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture. So Luke very well might have already known that many people already had Mark's gospel and were using it to teach about the life of Jesus. Now here's the interesting thing. If I can get that. Luke, let's just for grins. Now there are many other things, but I'm giving you with what I go with here. Let's say that Mark was a source for Luke. All right? That means that, and we know for a fact, and I disagree with some of the other writers who say this, but Luke concludes Acts with the events that took place in about 62. I was so disappointed when I first got saved. I'm reading through the Scriptures, and I always hear people talk about Paul being beheaded by Nero. Okay? Paul's beheaded by Nero. Where's that in the Bible? Watch me. It ain't there. So when I get to the book of Acts and get to 28, Paul's living for the last couple of years in his own hired house preaching the gospel, no man forbidding him. So Luke finishes his writing when Paul's still in prison. He does not record Paul's being beheaded. Now some writers say, well, you know, Luke could have written that in AD 70 and he just stopped there. Well, pardon me for being just a dumb redneck from Tennessee, but I would want to tell, what's that Paul Harvey used to say? Yeah, the rest of the story. That's right. That seemed kind of silly to me. So let's just go ahead and say that Luke stops in AD 62. He uses Mark as a source. Well, Acts is volume 2. Luke's volume 1. So Luke had to be written before Acts. And if Luke did use Mark as a source, and Luke wrote the gospel sometime around 60, sounds to me like Mark had to be written before that. Now again, I could be wrong, and you may go out and study and say, well, hey, that's pretty cool, but I'd like to find out more about that on my own. You may come up with a different date. And I'm not going to break fellowship with you. I mean, I'll put away just as much coffee talking to you about that as I will something else, praise God. But if you look at it, that's really kind of a neat way to think. So Mark would have to be written before that, plain and simple. Kind of neat. Now, if anybody has any questions on that, you know, we're welcome to talk about that a little bit later on tonight. But don't let the idea disturb you that some writers may have used other ones. There are some earlier writers that said that Matthew was the first gospel, not Mark. Could have been. Very well could have been. There's a lot that we don't know because 2,000 years of history has passed. And remember that a lot of our records have been burned when Christians were taken and taken to prison. What happened to their papers? What happened to their Scriptures? What happened to any maybe songs or letters that they had written down? What happened to those? Well, they would have been burned up. So when we've seen that way back from history. So let's move on to the audience tonight. Who's Mark's audience? Most folks have no problem believing, and I think when we went through the Gospel of Mark here at the church about 4 or 5 years ago, this is the approach that we took then, and I haven't seen any reason to change. But Mark is writing to a Roman audience. He's writing to a Roman audience. Remember, Matthew was written to the Jew. So here, Mark is writing to the Romans, okay? He's writing to the Romans, primarily Roman. Now, there are two ways to do this. There's external evidence outside of the Scripture. We're going to just mention one thing. Then we're going to go to the internal evidence, which is much more interesting, I think. Let's look at that real quick. So from outside the Bible, what evidence do we have? Well, based on the writings of some of the early church writers, many of them place Mark in Rome ministering. Okay? And I'll say this, just this in passing. There has been a debate on whether or not, let me say this first. Who did Mark supposedly get his gospel from, according to what we looked at a minute ago? Which apostle did he talk to? He got it from Peter. Okay? Well, there has been some debate as to whether or not Mark was really in Rome. Why is that? Well, if Mark was in Rome, who else might have been in Rome? Peter might have been in Rome. But hey, whoa, 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 time out. Bible believers don't like Peter being in Rome. Why is that? Because Peter was the first, according to Catholicism. All right? Now, Peter talks about being in Babylon. I believe it's in 1 Peter. He talks about being in Babylon. Well, some people say Babylon was a code word for Rome. You look in Revelation chapter number 17, and the great harlot that's burned is Babylon. Well, you know exactly, that is Rome. Without a doubt it is. There's no doubt in my mind that it is. But the cool thing is, people used to travel a lot. He could have been in Babylon where there was a large Jewish population, according to the book of James, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and Peter's writing to the tribes scattered throughout the regions of Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all those places. Well, Peter might have been ministering to those folks. But a lot of people believe that Mark was in Rome when he was writing. There are a couple of reasons why that he probably was not in Babylon, literal Babylon, when he wrote. We'll get to that here just now. Let's look at the internal evidence. This, to me, is the part that's really, really neat. This is why I think that we oftentimes read through the Scripture a little too fast and we don't stop and think about what we've read. All right? Now, I hope you got your place in Mark. Okay? You fellas here, I'm going to let you fellas read some, all right? Let you guys read here. So let's look here at a couple of Scriptures at some of the internal evidence. We're not going to read all of them. But in the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that he does is he translates Jewish language and explains manners and customs to his readers. Things that people in Babylon who were Jews didn't have to have them explained to because they knew them already. David, go ahead and get 3:17 for me. Sons of Thunder, all right. So we had to know what Boanerges means, all right. Mark, translate that for us. Brother John, get 5:41 right there, brother. Okay. So here's what he does. He gives the Aramaic expression, and then he says, which is being interpreted as, and then he gives us the translation. He does that in chapter number 7, verse 11, verse 34, 14, 36, and then 15, 34. Mark does that for his audience. Now, if you're a Jew, you don't need the Aramaic translated for you because you already understand that. Look at chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Brother Mike, go and get that for us. He explains Jewish manners and customs. The Pharisees come to him and say, why do your disciples eat with unwashing hands? And notice how Mark parenthetically explains this, why this was an issue.
For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold them. The washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables.
So the Pharisees would wash. And we're going to see in John's gospel where, remember when Jesus turned the water into wine? What was the water doing there? Anybody remember what the scripture says? What those water pots were for? After the manner of the purification of the Jews. Isn't that neat? What was that for? They had to wash their hands. They had to wash the pots. They had to wash the tables. One of the ways that we know you're in a Jewish settlement, a Jewish place, archaeologically speaking, is that the pots will be made out of stone and not out of clay, because if a Gentile were to cook its, you know, cook up some gravy and pork chops and broth in some clay, what would the Jews do to that? They wouldn't drink, they would break those. But if you have stone pots, those were much easier to keep ceremonially clean than the clay ones were. So number one, Mark begins to give us a little bit of internal evidence about that. Look at number two here. Mark mentions two people. In chapter 15 and verse number 21, he says that Jesus, as he's on the way to Calvary, they compel one Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. But that's not what Mark says. Look in chapter 15, verse 21. Somebody who's got that, if you've got it, go ahead and read 15:21.
And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country.
Here it is.
The father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross.
Why in the world is that important? Let's go to Romans 16. Somebody who's got that, give me Romans 16 and verse number 13. And let's look at what that says. Whichever one of you fellows gets to it first, go ahead and start reading it.
Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine.
Now, someone says, well, there could be many Rufuses. Okay, I had an uncle named Rufus. I wonder where they got the name from. They got it out of the Word of God. Would there be some Rufuses? Sure, there could be others. But why in the world would Mark mention that? And it just so happened that a guy who lives in a place where we think Mark was living and writing to had the same name. Could it be that Mark is writing? And when people talk about Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, maybe there were some people looked over to the side and they see a man sitting over there whose dad carried the cross from, helped Jesus down the Via Dolorosa until they got to Calvary, and then Jesus carried it the rest of the way. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. But that's a little clue that would help us to believe that, yeah, Mark was writing to people who lived in Rome and had a Roman audience. Here's something else that's important. There are some allusions to Jesus' suffering. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this in just a minute. And we're going to kind of tweak a few things about the date, but not much. I don't necessarily want you to change mid-50s to late-50s, early-60s. But if you did, I'm not going to worry about it. In chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter number 10, all those are places where Jesus predicts his death and talks about him going to the cross, being betrayed into the hands of men, you know, maltreated and then crucified. So we saw it last week in Matthew, he predicts his death three times. Same thing for Mark. Okay? But here's the thing. It's interesting. And this is one that if I'm on the teeter-tot, is this an evidence for him writing to the folks at Rome? This is the one that some of the sources that I read said, absolutely, this is probably one of the best ones. I personally think this is one of the weaker ones. But here's the neat thing. There are allusions to suffering. Jesus is predicting his death. And we're going to talk about this verse in a minute. But a little later on, he talks about in chapter 8, 34, he'll say, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Take up his cross and follow me. We said that Mark might have been written mid-50s, maybe to the early 60s. Already the Jews, and is it Acts chapter number 14, 15? No, it's 7, yeah, it's in there. No, it's in 18. It's in Acts 18. The Jews had been expelled from Rome. That's where you have Aquila and Priscilla come and help out Paul. in Corinth. So Acts 18. Well, if that's taking place in Acts 18, what's the Roman attitude toward the Jews? And by the way, there were no separate, there was no Jewish synagogue and Christian church as we know it at this time. The early church was very Jewish, very Jewish. That's whenever I hear people say, well, Jesus incorporated Greek philosophy into the church. I just laugh that off because that couldn't happen as, you know, Kevin Smith would be a Democrat before that would happen, okay? Okay? And I don't think there's any chance of that happening tonight or any time within the next 450 years, okay? But let's just say for a minute in Acts 18 that Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. What's the attitude toward the Jews? What history tells us in Acts 18 is that there were Christians already in Rome at the time. And the Christians and the Jews were not getting along with each other. Primarily the Jews were persecuting the Christians. The Romans saw them as just one sect. Remember Gallio? If it's questions about your law, you see to it. Remember that? The Romans saw the Jews and the Christians as one and the same. They thought Christians were a sect of Judaism. So they paid no attention to them. But if for some reason the Jews were expelled from Rome, the attitude against Christians would not have been much different. So by the time that Paul is in jail, already the empire knows a little bit about what's going on with Christianity. And if they know that, they're starting to learn they don't like Jesus because he claims to be a king. So some writers think this. The allusions to Jesus' suffering, if Mark was written in the mid-60s, this is when Nero is persecuting the church. And they're writing, Mark, one of the reasons Mark was writing was to encourage the early church to say, be strong because our Savior followed the way of suffering first and we simply follow in His footsteps. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But it's interesting, all right? So that's the audience. What are some major themes? Let's get through this kind of quickly. This is kind of, you know, ironic. Jesus is the Son of God. But watch me. It's found three times. The phrase, the Son of God, is actually found twice. And when he's referred to as the Son, I'll say it's found three times, but it's found somewhere else. But here's the thing. It's only found three times there. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. We'll talk about that. Number two, Jesus is God's servant. Those are the major themes. He's the Son of God and He's the servant. And we're going to, the next slide we get to is going to talk to us a little bit more about that. Hey, it's working now. Mark's focus is on the storyline of Jesus. It's just the storyline. Okay? Tell me the story of Jesus. I mean, that could be Mark writing on my heart every word. Okay? That's what Mark was doing. He was not that the other Gospels embellished, but they gave a lot more detail than Mark gave. Mark just gives a really simple storyline. And one of the key words in Mark, one of the key words is the word immediately. The word translated immediately is translated a couple of different ways, and I'll show you that here in a little bit, but it's found probably about 40 times in Mark. Boom, 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 boom. We're moving from scene to scene to scene to scene to scene because Jesus is moving and He's working, all right? Now, don't let me lose you here. We still got more ground to go. Do I need to stop and pick up with this next Wednesday night? Everybody looks tired. I'm afraid to stop tonight. I'll tell you why I'm afraid to stop, because if I start my thing here again on Wednesday night, it may not start there on Wednesday night. Amen. And you folks on Facebook have to tell me how much you hee-hawed and laughed whenever I couldn't get my stuff done. All right, so let's look at the highlights. I've got three of these. You ready? Highlights. Number one, Mark, unlike Luke or Matthew or John, give no genealogy. Preacher, John does not give a genealogy. We read it Sunday morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So yeah, John has a genealogy. I'd argue with you on that one. But Mark doesn't have one. Why does Mark not have a genealogy? Anybody want to take a guess? Couldn't care. Where? What is the way that Mark, one of the ways Mark is portraying Jesus? Not so much the Son of God, but as a servant. And you know what? I really don't care whether or not the servant speaks English or speaks Chinese or speaks Swahili. All I care about is that the servant can get the job completed. That's all I care about. So there's no genealogy. You don't need a genealogy for a servant. You don't need one. Okay? So a servant's lineage is not important. So number one, Mark has no genealogy. Mark doesn't have one. Number two, Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now what you may see, and I don't think you'll have them in here, but if you have a newer study Bible, look at Mark 1:1 and see if there's a letter or something next to Son of God. And just tell me if there is. And see if there's a footnote there. Is there a footnote if you see one? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, some of you won't have one. Yes, Sarah, and some of y'all won't have one here. I don't think you will. You might have a footnote there. Mark 1:1, Son of God. Footnote? You have one in yours? Okay, I wasn't sure. Some newer study Bibles are trying to be very open as far as letting you know what's going on behind the text of Scripture. There are some old manuscripts of Mark that don't have the words the Son of God, and then there are some that do have the Son of God. And so here's what people, well, is, should that word be in there? Should the Son of God be in there? But I checked here probably about a week and a half or 2 weeks ago at a new method that scholars are using to figure out what manuscripts read correctly and all that. And the number of manuscripts that leave out the Son of God are on like one line about this big and about this large a print. And all the manuscripts that leave that have the word Son of God are like this big, line, 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 line. So obviously, we know Son of God should be there. But I'm just throwing this out at you. Now, why is that important? This is one of those uses of the Son of God. If you're in Mark chapter number 1, look at verse number 3. What does that say there? Somebody read to me Mark 1:3. If you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 3, you'll notice that the word Lord in Isaiah chapter 40 is spelled differently than in Mark 1:3. What's the difference? What do you think is different about the word Lord in Isaiah chapter 40? It's all capitals, which means Jehovah. Who in the world is John introducing? He's introducing Jehovah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's what the messenger says. That's not what Jehovah says. He didn't say, prepare my way. He says, the messenger says, prepare the way of the Lord. So Mark equates Jesus with Jehovah God. Mark that down. Mark her down, friend. Brother Sam would say, mark it down. Number two, this is kind of cool as well. We said this, the Son of God is only found three times. If there's a takeaway that I want you to get tonight, I want you to get this. This is what I want you to get. The phrase Son of God is found three times. Okay? It's found in chapter 1, verse 1. It's found two other times I'm going to give you. And then the phrase Son, referring to Jesus, is found somewhere else. So I guess you could argue maybe a total of four. But the Father says in chapter 1, verse number 11, and you can look down in your Scripture and see it, Thou art my beloved Son. Okay? So number one, the Father identifies Jesus as the Son. Now we're going somewhere with this. Number two, chapter 3 and verse 11, the unclean spirits know that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 3 and verse number 11. Let me read that one to you here. I was over in Luke because I was reading that verse in Luke earlier. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Here we go. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. So the unclean spirits identified him. Now look here. This is so important to grasp. Put a star beside it. The Roman centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. If you ever watched the story of the Bible that was done back in the 60s, that had all the different Hollywood actors in there, a little bit of trivia that has nothing to do with anything tonight. Who played the centurion in that movie? Anybody remember? He also played in The Searchers and in Hondo and She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. John Wayne was the centurion. And his line was to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, if you go back and watch it on YouTube, you can see the little clip. He doesn't say it with a lot of enthusiasm. I doubt very seriously that old Marion Morrison said it the same way that the Roman centurion said it, just to be quite honest with you. Now, let's stop a minute. I want us to think a little bit. Let's think through this for a minute. This is so important on so many levels, but we're only going to get two. You ready? The Son of God is found only three times. The phrase is. And identifying Jesus as the Son is found four. Now, first of all, Mark identifies him as the Son of God. I wonder where he got that from. Was there anybody who said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? He might have got that from somebody else who said that. The Father identifies Jesus as God. The unclean spirits identify Jesus as God. The Roman centurion identifies Jesus as God, the Son of God. Why is that significant? Who knows that Jesus is the Son of God? Look at me. The spirit world, good and bad, know He's the Son of God. Who is the only human being in Mark to identify Christ as the Son of God? A Gentile. Not the Jews. John tells us he came to his own, but his own received him not. Mark is telling his Roman audience that the only one to know who Jesus was came at the very end of his life when a Roman centurion, one of them, said he was the Son of God. How about that? But if we look at it again, he is over and over and over showing himself to the religious leaders. And what do they say? He casts out devils by the prince of the devils, by Beelzebub. They don't say he casts out devils by God. He casts out demons by the devil himself. That's how he does it. So, you look what Mark says. Mark says that the Roman centurion is the one who makes the confession. The only person who does it. That's pretty important. That's very important. So that's one of those highlights that you need to take away with you. All right? May I move on? Now, for those of y'all who want this, I'll be glad to send it to you if you want to see it. All right, number two. Try to get through these as quickly as possible. Mark is the gospel of action. I'm not going to give you the Greek word for it. You don't need that. But here's the thing. The word immediately, the word straightway, and the word forthwith. Forthwith, right away, right then. You count those up, that's 39 times. And I think one more time that Greek word is translated anon, anon, right then and there, right afterward. 40 times, you have it. This tells us that Mark's gospel is the gospel of action. Jesus is the what? He's the servant. He's the servant. A couple of years back, I had my nephew up here. And there was another young man came over to help out, pick up some rocks in the acreage that the farmer rents from us, and he plows up. I wanted to get them big old rocks out of there because I didn't want him to damage his equipment, so I tried to get them out as much as I could. And one of the things that was interesting is I had to kind of keep a watch over those boys to make sure that the number of rocks changed over time. Okay? I wanted to make sure the thing got built up. For some reason, one person wanted to drive the lawnmower that was hauling the trailer while the other one was pitching rocks in the back. Like, no, I'll drive the lawnmower. Y'all pitch your rocks in the back. Okay? What I was looking for was rock, 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 rock. Let's pile it up. Let me drive her back, hit the little dump on it, dump it into the pile, go back and pick up some more. But I had to sit out there and supervise. What happens in Mark's gospel? The rocks are picked up, boom, 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 immediately, forthwith, straightway, immediately, forthwith, straightway, right after this, straightway, immediately. That's what you see in Mark's gospel. You've got the servant doing the job that he was called to do, okay? And let's see, the other thing here, where am I here? So the focus is not on the words of Jesus, because you don't have any long sermons. You've got some of the parables, yes, in Mark 4, you've got some parables. But you're not going to have long dissertations in there. The focus is not on the words of Jesus, but the works of Jesus. Because remember, he's talking to the Romans. Okay? He's talking to the Romans. Now, the Romans were not stupid. They were not stupid, but they were not very original. They borrowed everything from the Greeks. They borrowed all of their literature, their medicine, their science, even their gods. They just, you know, gave them Roman names and went on down the road. I mean, they were pretty happy with Greek stuff. But as far as that goes, he wasn't writing a long dissertation. He was giving them the works of Jesus. He's the servant who can get the job done. The last thing under the highlights, it's very interesting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to let you look these verses up. But what Jesus does is he'll heal somebody and say, you know, he heals the leper in Mark 1. Go show yourself to the priest. Don't tell anybody. But what does he do? He goes out and he publishes it abroad. Mark 2, you're going to find out when it's noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. What happened was Jesus was wanting to preach the word, but instead you had healing lines that would come up. And there are times, if you'll read the latter part of Mark's gospel, you'll see where he's at Peter's house and it's late at night when he's healing people. I mean, the sun goes down and he's still healing people. Boom, 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 boom. Yes, he came to heal, but that was not his primary ministry. Remember what we said last week what the healing was for? They were signs to show to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? Well, Mark records the same things, but he's not recording them for the purpose of telling us that Jesus is the Messiah, because the Romans couldn't care less if he's a Jewish Messiah. What they do need to know is that he's God's Son, he was crucified, that he rose from the dead. That's what they need to know. And they understand part of his works as well, and part of that was the healing. 543, 736, 830, and 99, he heals and says, don't tell anybody else about it. Okay? Now, Sarah, if you're still getting this down, don't look too worried. I believe you've got some strings you can pull and get this, okay? It's all right. All right, I'm going to finish up here. Let's see. Highlights number 3, is that it? I thought that was it. Oh, yeah. This is one thing that I wanted to get tonight. That should have been a 5 instead of a 3. Don't ask me why it's a 3. I know why it's a 3, because I had a 3 up top and had a 3 on the left. Mark's highlight is a call to discipleship. Remember we said in 8:31, Jesus foretells his death. He does that. But just 3 verses later, here's what we read. In Mark chapter 8, in verse number 34, he says this, and when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, if indeed his crowd was undergoing persecution, the Jews who were there in Rome, but the Gentiles who also believed, this is going to be an encouragement to them. But it's a call to discipleship. Look, let me say this. One of the errors, listen to me, and I'm going to say this without any apology. I am a dispensationalist. And by that, God has an earthly plan for the Jew. He also has a plan for the church. The promises to the Jew primarily are earthly. The 1,000-year reign primarily is to fulfill all those promises about the the land given in the Old Testament, the old Palestinian covenant, that everywhere Abraham would walk was going to be his. That's going to fulfill that. I'm a dispensationalist, okay? But one of the errors of dispensationalism has been to divorce the idea of discipleship and salvation. Here's what we hear. Come up, pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart. And then 3, 4, 5, 6 years down the road, there's a crisis of faith, and then they decide they're going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, that's probably when they got saved. Nowhere in the New Testament does God or anybody divorce discipleship from salvation. They're one and the same. So if a man or woman is not consciously walking with God, not consciously engaging in discipleship, having a desire to do right, all those things, there is a good reason to question that person's salvation experience. Amen. These are the people who come up in Bible school, or they come down to the front, and they cry a few tears, they pray a prayer, they ask Jesus into their heart, they get up and walk out, and they never are the same. Oh, but preacher, Romans 10:13, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I believe that. I believe that. But the Bible also says in the next verse, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? There are a lot of people, they'll pray a prayer. I guarantee you, we've had people who've been here since I've been here. They've prayed prayers all around this place, and they have walked out unsaved. They have. They've walked out unsaved. Why is that? When the time came, they said, I want a get out of hell free card. I'm not interested in following Jesus. Well, that's okay. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm about to say. That's not the kind of salvation Jesus deals in. Amen. Are you one of those preachers, people, that if Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all? Read Acts chapter 10. I believe it's around verse 34, 5, 6, where Peter tells Cornelius that Jesus Christ is, present tense, Lord of all. So yes, I'm one of those people. Because he already is Lord of all, whether you make him Lord of all or not. He already is Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. Amen. So when Jesus is calling to discipleship, he is calling them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. Okay? And that's something that is a key in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them. But what I want to see here, that if Mark really was written mid-late 50s, and it would have been distributed, even if it was written before that, and it's distributed to the people in Rome, that is going to be a very great encouragement, because they'll know that as they are marching toward the place where very well they may die, or they're making decisions where they very well may die, all they're doing is following Christ. Okay? Let me just give you this. You don't have to worry about this. I'm going to run through this real quick. This is the last slide. Let me put them up here. And if you want this, I'm going to finish it up. There are some issues that require attention. If you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, you go over to chapter 16 and you look in verse number 8 and verse number 9. What Scofield will tell you is that the last 12 verses are not in many, quote, ancient manuscripts. Okay? Those verses are in our Bible, but they're not there. Okay? Now, let me just give you a couple things, and I'll comment on that for a minute. Even though they're not in many of those manuscripts, they are quoted by other early church writers in the second bullet: Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Ambrose, and Augustine. Don't let their theological persuasions, whatever you've heard they are, we're not worried about the theological persuasion, we're just simply worried about what they've done right now. They've quoted from the last 12 verses of Mark. All right? A lot of modern New Testament scholars say we really believe that Mark's gospel ends at 16 and verse number 8, because 16:8 says the women leave the tomb in fear. That's it. And the gospel ends right there. Because Mark's leaving you with a cliffhanger. The only person that said he was the Son of God was the Roman soldiers. So Mark leaves us with the cliffhanger in chapter 16 and verse number 8 because he's wanting you to decide whether or not you're going to be a follower of Christ. But there are other folks who've come along again within the last 40 years, and really the last probably 110, but several in the last 40, who have begun to say, no, wait a second, that is a misguided conception. The last 12 verses of Mark belong in Mark's gospel. Okay? Now here's the thing. Let me just get you to this last one. Don't let those issues bother you. Don't let them bother you. We've already talked about the manuscript evidence for the Bible. Okay? We've already talked about that. It outweighs every other ancient book. It is more than any other ancient book. It's closer to the events when it was written down than any other ancient book. But don't let people question, well, this verse ought not to be in the Bible, that verse ought not to be in the Bible. Don't worry about those things. And here's why you don't need to worry about it. God has preserved His Word. We hold it in our hands. Okay? And we ought not to be afraid of truth regardless. Now, sometimes we may investigate some theological questions. We may investigate some historical questions. And we not be able to figure out the answers to those. But never be afraid to pursue truth. Because if we've got truth, we ought not to be afraid of pursuing it. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. All right. So the reason I'm telling you that is because, number one, this is kind of a discipleship type thing. If I'm studying the Bible alongside of you and we're talking about it, you are probably going to be reading some books at some point in time that will bring this up. How do you handle that? I'm trying to prepare you a little bit before that. Okay. There are some other places in the Bible, but honestly and truly, as we look through these places, it's not going to hurt your faith in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I can assure you of that. But I'm just telling you that so whenever you come across a footnote, you won't be surprised. You get a new Bible, you pick up a new study Bible, and it has that in there. Just don't lose any sleep over it, okay? I'm not losing any sleep over it. I'm going to go home and sleep just fine tonight because I visited MyPillow.com, and I got one of Mike Lindell's pillows, and I'm going to sleep just fine. All right? Amen. Amen. I just thought I'd throw that in. All right. Any questions? I'm finished tonight. I'm finished. Turkeys are done. People are finished. Okay. I preguntas. If anybody has any questions at all, we'll let Dylan answer all of them. Come on up here, Dylan. I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that, bro. All right. If anybody wants the presentation, I can send that to you if you'd like it. You know, if you do, just shoot me an email or give me your email or whatever, and I'll try to do that. Some of your emails I do have because I've, sent stuff in the past. It's just a matter of typing it into my address book and it popping up. But if you want that, you're welcome.